Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 27, and where we're picking up our study. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul goes to Jerusalem, and James tells him what to do to prove to the Jews in Jerusalem that he's still a good Jew. And, you know, last week was Thanksgiving, and we didn't have our service, but we're going to continue the same theme today about emphasizing how even believers, James was a believer. God saw fit to use James to inspire James to write the book of James. And yet as believers, we can get wrong about things, you know? We can be thinking wrong, and the Jews in Jerusalem that stayed there and avoided the persecution by continuing in the Jewish practices and just adding Jesus, Paul was kind of a problem. He comes and he messes up the tranquility because he sticks to the true gospel. He sticks to the real message of Jesus, which that God wants Jew and Gentile to be saved, not by religious Jewish practices, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that message messes people's peace up to this day. If you talk religion, you know, just want to be religious, be a good person, you're still invited to the parties. You start saying you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and trust Him and receive His gift of everlasting life by repenting of sin and turning to Him. If not, you'll suffer eternal damnation in a place called hell. You say that, you mess with the peace of the party. For those that don't receive that, because it's an affront to them, because to, as Paul said in Corinthians, it's your fragrance of life or death. Your fragrance of life to people that are like-minded, yes, brother, yes, sister, when they say something like, yes, and all of a sudden you realize you're talking to a family member. But to somebody that isn't trusting in Jesus, they're trusting in their own righteousness one way or another. Everybody apart from Jesus, belief in Jesus, is trusting in their own righteousness one way or another. It's an aroma of death to them because they're hearing that we're saying they're not going to be okay. And we're not really saying that. We're saying that Jesus said that. And that's what's very hard for them to understand. That's what Jesus said. I was talking to somebody today. Again, I use the analogy of malpractice. If we truly believe this Bible, as Paul did, we're going to see that Paul doesn't care that he's going to get beat. And then he gets saved from being beaten. And then he knows what he's going to say is likely going to get him beaten and killed again. But he says it anyway because he's a doctor that's willing to tell his Jewish religious friends the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they're not going to be okay because they go to the temple and do their thing, and that they're going to die otherwise. And that's an affront to them. He didn't say that they're going to die. He said God wants the Gentiles to be saved. And to them, they're saying, what? They're not religious like us. They don't have a temple like us. They don't sacrifice like us. We can't not hear that, and we're going to kill you, is what they wanted to do. And so that's going to be our study today. And so picking it up where we left off now, or not where we left off, covering the last three verses of where we were last week, 2 weeks ago. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, where Paul was going to be doing a sacrifice on the eighth day, according to Jewish law that we covered 2 weeks ago, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, this place, the Temple Mount. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, brought a non-Jew into the temple past the wall, the dividing wall that we talked about 2 weeks ago. I'll get more into that here when we jump into Ephesians. Brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. What is it that defiles the holy place? An unregenerated sinner. in a sense, everybody there that wasn't trusting in Jesus during the new dispensation of Jesus, they're defiling the place every time they went there because they're trying to approach God by their own righteousness and their works. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they're wanting to condemn him when the facts didn't even support the charge. And all the city was disturbed, and people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And Joel told me 2 weeks ago, he goes, Kevin, you know, right there it says the doors were shut, and how important that is to be included. Now, see, they shut the doors of the temple. You know, we can't allow in this religious system the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way the world is? Oh, you're trying to tell us that our religious works, whether it's Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, Catholicism, all the isms, you know, are you telling us that that doesn't do it? That we have to have just simple faith in Jesus Christ? Boom, shut the door. And that's what people do when we're coming in with the gospel of Jesus. They want to shut the door. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And actually, God helped him shut the door. What did he do a few years later? About 20 years after this, what does he do? Allows the temple to be destroyed. I'll shut the door. You guys want to shut the door against my message? I'll shut the door because you're worshiping the shadow, as Paul said, in Hebrews, the shadow, those things were a shadow of he who was to come. Jesus is the real thing. The temple worship was the shadow, the reflection of the perfect sacrifice that was going to come. Most people would be upset if people got down on the sidewalk and hugged your shadow, you know, family member. Oh, Grandpa, you're here, you know, and hug the shadow on the sidewalk. Most people would be probably pretty upset about that. By the way, you know, this week or this next week, I'll be able to go hug my great-granddaughter. So we became a great grandparents here a little over a week ago. So Ephesians 2:11, it says, and I want to emphasize, Paul has not written Ephesians when this happens. So Paul gets beaten, arrested, taken up to Caesarea. We're going to read about all that. Then he goes to Rome. Then he gets sent off to Rome. Then he gets imprisoned in Rome. Then he writes Ephesians. So this is, Paul was almost going to compromise. It doesn't say he's compromising, but my look at it, he was probably struggling with this fact. He was going to have to sacrifice an animal on the eighth day of this Nazarite vow thing. And he was going to compromise, but God spared him by being arrested here by these Jewish guys and the Romans. But then he writes this in Ephesians. He's done. He's making it very clear to everybody right now. There is no division between Jew and Gentile. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. The Jews call you Gentiles, you uncircumcised slime. That's what he's saying. Made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were not even allowed by my countrymen, the Jews, to even get onto the Temple Mount and pass the wall of separation. Because when Herod built the temple with request to the Jewish priesthood, the priest said, okay, Herod, you want the whole world to be able to be up here on the Temple Mount. Okay, but we want to put a wall around the temple. And this wall has, you know, doorways that you can go through. But next to the doorway is a sign chiseled in limestone with red ink in the chisel to make it so everybody sees it, that you go past here at your own peril. And how do we know how big the sign is? Because they found one in an archaeological discovery in 1871. And you can get this from www.bible-history.com. Actually, all you have to do is just Google it, which is what I did. This is a picture of it. The limestone from the temple of Jesus' day. And it's 22 by 33. And it said, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. And Herod allowed the Jews, he goes, you don't have any capital punishment. It's no longer allowed by, the Romans are not allowing the Jews to have capital punishment except for if a Gentile passes this wall, the Jewish priest can commit capital punishment on that person at any time. Even if it was a Roman, it didn't matter who it was. Even if he was a Roman citizen, that was part of the, if you read the article in archaeology, that's what it says. And so this was a big deal. What they're accusing Paul of, he brought the Trophimus into the temple, meaning he brought him past that wall. Now that's not a death sentence for Paul, it's a death sentence for Trophimus. Because Paul is a Jew and so he's allowed to go past there. But they're wanting to arrest Paul because they know he's the source of this problem. And so they falsely accused him of something that really carried the death penalty. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. How near are we brought to God? All the way into his lap, according to Hebrews, you know, Abba Father, as John Piper always says. We get really near to Jesus, not by our temple worship, not by anything else, just by simple faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. For he, Jesus, himself, is our peace, who has made both who? Jew and Gentile. One. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. In fact, in a spiritual sense, what Paul is saying is Jesus has gone to the Temple Mount and he has just destroyed the wall. Destroyed the wall, gotten rid of the signs. I want everybody to get to the Holy of Holies through my son Jesus Christ if you just trust him. I don't care if you're circumcised or not circumcised. I don't care if you eat kosher. I don't care if you observe Sabbath. I don't care what you do. Jesus died for the sins, not to just establish religious worships around things you eat, things you do, days you observe, all this other stuff. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is, again, a whole lot of people are all wrapped up, and it's got to be the same. It's got to be this day. It's got to be the diet. It's got to be whether you're circumcised or not, as far as the Jews are still concerned, to be right with God. And when it's clear, Jesus destroyed all that. He took down that separation. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law. What is it that separated us from God? The Bible says the enmity, the separation, the division, the conflict between God and man was really associated with the law, because God says, do it, and we said no. That's what created the conflict. And how did Jesus get rid of that? According to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the new covenant. The new covenant was, you humble yourself, I will forgive your sins, and I will change your heart. So now God says, do it. And we say, you know, I want to do it. I want to do it, God, because you're my Lord and Savior. But you didn't do it. I know. Could you help me? Could you forgive me again? Could you help me? Sure, son. Sure, daughter. And now we have a relationship, and that's why it's all torn down. The law is made for the unrighteous. The law is not made for the child of God who wants to do what his father wants to do. And so God has healed us from this. Abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Peace with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, because we're adopted children with a new heart. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now again, Paul writes this after this ordeal. And it might have been the Lord just inspiring him. Paul, look what happened. You know, to the Jew, you wanted to be a Jew to win the Jew. To the Gentile, you become like a Gentile to win the Gentile. And all that's good. I inspired you to write that. But there's a point where Christians have to say, enough's enough. We don't compromise on the simple gospel of what does it take to be saved. There should be no religiousness in our message of the gospel. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so, man, can it be any clearer that there should be There should be no difference in the message of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And yet what we have today is churches that say, oh no, we're Jewish roots Christians, and we believe we still have to eat kosher, and we believe that the law is supposed to be observed, and if you join us, you have to do this or you're not going to be right with God. And yet Paul made it emphatically clear that's not supposed to be the case. Ephesians 4:1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, because he's in jail in Rome, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, again, everybody's preaching unity, but not this. Paul is preaching a different unity. Paul's preaching a unity around what? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, people are saying unity at the expense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Big difference. And when everybody, Jesus prayed that we'd be unified, that we would be one as he is one. And we should just be one as a church. And I wholeheartedly agree with that, as long as you define what unity means. And unity around the truth. And the only way you can have unity around the truth is for us all to believe the same truth. We're reading the same Bible, believing the same things that Jesus said. And then it goes, bearing with one, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if Paul would have written that before he went to Jerusalem, and James says, hey, Paul, now, you and I were there when we wrote that letter to the Gentiles saying that they don't, you know, the only burden we're putting on them is that they abstain from things strangled and from sexual immorality and idols and, you know, but here in Jerusalem, look at all the Jews that really still hang with Moses. And they're hearing that you're saying Jews don't have to do these things. And so go fix that notion by going and having a sacrifice. And Paul would have said, actually, I'm being inspired to write this. And so what do you think of this? One faith, one baptism, one hope. There's no division anymore. The wall's being torn down. I think James would have said, you're crazy. And I'm sure James, as a result of what's going to happen in this story, we don't have the biblical understanding because the Bible doesn't say, but James had to have changed. He was a man of God, and he would have seen what happened for the gospel. And I'd imagine there was quite a commotion after what happens in the next several verses hits the church in Jerusalem. Romans 14, we're not going to go there, says the same thing, that some people say you got to eat kosher, but nope, that's not what you have to do with Thanksgiving. Go ahead.
It's interesting, Kevin, I was just reading earlier today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul sort of addresses from a different angle. When he's referring to the Old Covenant, he says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. See, when people were trying to, whenever somebody is trying to look at the law as, I can be a good person by doing most of this, and God graves on a curve, then, you know, as soon as they do that, they've got to put a veil to hide the fact that their glory is waning away, that no one's perfect, and cover themselves up. And so it's, Paul writes about it in every other place. And so Romans says, some people say the day is important. You got to worship on Saturday. Nope, you don't. Some people say kosher eating is important. No, you don't. If you want to observe a day, fine. But God's not requiring you to observe a day. If you want to eat kosher, fine. But God's not requiring you to eat kosher. So going back to Acts 21:30, and those are the religious things that the Jews would do that disdained the Gentiles because they were not doing those kind of things that they were. So in their own minds, they were righteous and the Gentiles were not, not because of the relationship with God, but because of the exterior religious things they were doing. And man does that today. Again, the young man that I was talking to this last week, and he's so confused, as so many are. I know people that go to church and man, you know, they'll flip people off, they'll cuss at them, and you know, I'm just trying to be nice and da 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 da. And so what's the deal? Why is Christians any different? Why do you have to go to church? And you know, just all those questions. And people, I bet you if you just spilled that out to 90% of Americans, they go, exactly how I feel. That's probably exactly how they feel. Because they've been deceived, and what I had to tell them is it goes back to the garden. You've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you think that you've established yourself as being righteous in the sight of God because you have defined what's good and evil and you passed the test. That's what man is doing. And these Jews were doing it on the Temple Mount. We're Jews, they're not, because we're in, they're out, because we do religious things. 21:30, Acts 21:30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And so, again, it's reading behind the line, between the lines. I know that. When the word comes, James, but there's just a whole riot going on Temple Mount. I knew Paul would be a problem. I bet you that's the way it happened. I just knew it. I told him to just mellow out. And now the whole place is in a riot and seeking to kill him. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, how many of you have ever been beaten by somebody? Anybody? Well, how long do you think when you watch somebody being beaten, how long does it take until the person is hurt? Huh? I mean, when you really think about it, when you're down on the ground and somebody is kicking your face or whatever, I mean, it takes a second. I mean, it takes just 1 second. And the centurion certainly didn't come with the soldiers to break up the crowd beating in just a second. So in other words, when he shows up, Paul is pulverized. They want to kill him, and they are trying to kill him by beating him, and it takes a period of time for them to show up. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitudes cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So in other words, even while the Romans are trying to, you know, they surround him, they pick him up, and they're trying to get him to the barracks, the people are so pressed in. And again, this is a Jewish feast, because remember, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for a feast. We don't know which one it was. So he's wanting to get there to the feast, and probably Pentecost, and so there's thousands of Jews. And they're trying to get through the Romans and pound them to the point where the Romans had to lift him up and walk him out of the crowd to keep him from being beat to death. Multiple people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Well, that rings a bell, right? Away with Jesus. Crucify him. 27 years, best we can tell, 27 years earlier. Same station, same plan, same show. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Because, again, these are Orthodox Jews that are doing this. And Orthodox Jews didn't want to be Hellenized. They didn't want to be Greekized. They wouldn't speak in Greek because they wanted to be just Jewish Hebrew. And Paul must have switched from speaking Hebrew in whatever was going on with the crowd to speak, "Hey, can I speak to you?" And in Greek, "Oh, you speak Greek." And Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Now think about it. This Roman centurion, you're Osama bin Laden, aren't you? You're the terrorist. You're that terrorist. You're back and you're causing all this commotion. You're a problem to Rome. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, meaning a citizen of a great city. Although the centurion didn't pick up on this, he didn't really understand what Paul was saying. Paul didn't say, I'm a citizen of Rome. He didn't want to pull that card yet. He's going to pull it a little bit later. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So, when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. And, you know, again, the wisdom of Paul to be all things to all people. He could have kept speaking Greek. And I think probably the elites that were there, they could speak Greek. They wouldn't speak Greek because they didn't want to give satisfaction to the Romans who were speaking Greek because they want to stay Hebrew. And so Paul is speaking to them in the Hebrew language. He could have done Greek. They would have understood. But he wants to reach them. And wants to reach them in the language that they respect as being from God. Chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, and I picture hundreds that are down below his stair going up to the Roman tower where the garrison, you know, shelter was, and there's just hundreds there in the Temple Mount, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the rabbi, teaching rabbi in history at the time, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way, meaning Christians. This way, you guys call it that way. They're going in the way of this Jesus. I persecuted this way, Christians, to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. I took letters from you guys. He goes, as these guys will bear witness, they gave me letters to send me to Damascus to round up Jews that are run amok with this Jesus the way thing, and I was going to bring them to Jerusalem to get them killed. Just like as I took part in the killing of Stephen. Now what happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now imagine this. Jesus, when his children are persecuted, what does he say? What is Jesus saying? You're persecuting Jesus. Why? Now why would Jesus say you're persecuting me? Because Jesus is inside. You know, when people are pounding on us, beating on us, you know, you're beating Jesus again. He's going to be upset. Because you're beating the Jesus that's in me that loves you. Just like the Jesus that loved us when he was hanging on the cross and dying and being spit upon and mocked and ridiculed on the cross and said, "For God, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." In the same way, you are beating the message of love that is trying to save your soul. And now some people, Bible critics, will say, oh, this is so lame. Here is an obvious contradiction. And for those of you that are remembering what happened in Acts chapter 9, what happened in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Luke, yeah, turn there for just a second. Go back, and I'm going to show you. Critics will use this verse compared to verse 9 in chapter 22. So Acts chapter 9, verse 6, compared to Acts chapter 22, verse 9, They say, oh, there's a contradiction. 9:6, it says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, this is Luke reporting about Paul's road to Damascus experience, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Hearing a voice but seeing no one. Now, what does it say in chapter 22, verse 9? And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Looks pretty obvious, doesn't it? It's not in Greek. Because there's two different words that are being talked about here. One is that I can hear, like let's say that you're speaking in French. Maybe not French. I still remember a few words from French class. Let's say you're speaking Russian. I hear you speaking Russian, but I don't understand what you're saying. See, what this, in chapter 22, verse 9, did not, really the word is, did not understand the hearing. In hearing, did not understand what was being said. You know, we heard a voice. And it could have been the people that were with him didn't understand the language for whatever reason. But Paul heard it, but they heard the noise. They heard the voice, but they didn't know what the voice was saying, is what this is saying in verse 9. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. At that same hour, my eyesight came back. God miraculously healed me. If I'm supposed to be some evildoer, then why did God zap me on the road to Damascus? Why did he tell me I'm persecuting him? Why did he make me blind, but then sent a man to heal me? Sent a man to pray for me in the name of Jesus that I'd be healed. If I'm such a bad guy, why is this miracle happening in an hour, the same hour? Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Who is the just one? Jesus. Hear the voice of his mouth? Jesus. Every page of the Bible in the New Testament is deity of Jesus, because again, this is all heresy to a Jew. For you, verse 15, will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I'm not expounding much on this, but this is because we've read all this earlier. This is all history of the earlier parts of Acts of what happened. But this verse is often taught, you can't be saved until you're baptized. It's the baptism itself that washes away the sins. But let's even look at the emphasis. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What washes away our sins? Getting water washed on us or calling on the name of the Lord? See, it's, you look at it, washing away our sins by calling on the name of the Lord. And the baptism is symbolic. We're being baptized because we are totally immersed in the fact that we are trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins. We are calling on his name and dying to ourselves, being symbolized by water baptism. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. Now, this is not talked about earlier in Acts. In Acts chapter 9, it talks about this trip to Jerusalem, because remember, he immediately preaches in Damascus. And what do? The head of the town of Damascus wants to get him killed. So Paul has to be let down in a basket out of Damascus with a garrison that was ready to kill him. And he goes to Jerusalem, and then he stirs things up in Jerusalem, and then they put him on a boat to go off back to Tarsus in Cilicia. And that's all that we hear here, earlier in Acts. But now it says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. So when he went to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and prayed that I was in a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So the reason he gets on the boat is because God had said, they're not going to listen. get out. Then he said to me, in verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue, now think about this, every synagogue, Paul was a one-man wrecking crew. In every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him, meaning he threw the first stone. His way of saying, I threw the first stone. Can you imagine? Paul went to every synagogue. And as soon as he went to a synagogue and he sees, wait, what, did you say Jesus is the Messiah? Beat him. Or arrested him, took him to the high priest, got him killed. Then he said to me, then Jesus said to me, you know, he's saying Jesus said to me, Paul, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul is arguing with Jesus. Jesus says, you need to leave because they're not going to listen to you. Oh, Jesus, they'll listen to me. They'll see how I have so changed. They're gonna be able to realize, how could he change from being so zealous to persecute the way to being one who supports the way of belief in Jesus Christ? And Jesus says, I know him better than you, Paul. And you need to get away. And I'm gonna send you to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Because Jesus loves Gentiles. Because God wants to save Gentiles. And that's why they the whole place, imagine the centurion. I don't know what he's saying, speaking in Hebrew. But man, they've calmed down. Must be telling them some good stuff. Everybody's listening. Everybody's so interested in whatever he's saying, and then all of a sudden the place just goes bonkers. It just erupts with, get rid of him! And we're gonna just go through verse 30 here without commentary. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, imagine the centurion watching this. I mean, all of a sudden just people throwing clothes and grabbing dust, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, getting ready to beat him with cat o' nine tails, with a scourging, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? I told you earlier, a citizen of no small city. Don't you know what that means? Then the centurion heard that. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained my citizenship, this citizenship. He probably pointed to some, you know, Roman centurion's citizenship badge. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had been bound him. To bind a Roman citizen and to scourge him or do any penalty without due process could get you crucified. And so everybody's like, okay, you can beat him. I ain't going to beat him. Then immediately those who were about to examine withdrew from him. The commander was afraid after that and found his Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And we'll pick it up there next week. And so, how amazing. And I look at the courage of Paul. He knew what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen when he went to the Temple Mount. He knew what was going to happen when would you please let me preach to him? He knew the chances are that they would react the way they reacted. His hope was that they wouldn't. His hope was that they would soften their hearts and repent and be humble and believe. And certainly some did. But he kept on preaching the unadulterated truth of the message. No matter what people did, no matter what they thought about him, no matter how they treated him, I don't have that courage. I'm shameful to say. I mean, and May it all spur us on. I mean, I think because I haven't done it, you know. I haven't done it to that point where it's just like, I'm going to tell them even though they might just smack me in the mouth. Because I really haven't felt like anybody would really do that. Because we still live in a pretty civil society in America. But if the time comes that that happens, are we still going to tell them the truth? And I watched it with Bernell Stutzman. I watched that precious saint take his stand with the full weight and power of the state of Washington to destroy her life. And she stood courageously and elegantly and lovingly. And it's been a great testimony to the love of God dwelling in a lady who says, you can't take my Jesus from me. You can take everything else. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. Help us, God, to be bold and willing to take a stand for the truth no matter what. And Lord, we thank you just how patient you were with the early church as things were changing from the old covenant to the new, and with James and others even being confused to what comes and what goes, and with the law and everything else. Then, Lord, we know that we're confused in different ways, and that you're still merciful and kind to us to bring us along through the teachings of your word and the leading of your spirit. And help us, God, to trust in you and your word as we walk in obedience to you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
I can trust my God, though I walk through the fire. I can trust my God, though the waters overflow. When I close my eyes, I know He is there. I can cast on Him the full weight of my care. For I know, yes I know, He works all for my good. Oh I know, yes I know, He works all for my good. And I would not change all the pain if I could. For I know, yes, I know, He works all for my good. I can trust my God, though I walk through the fire. I can trust my God, though the waters overflow. When I close my eyes, I know He is there. I can cast on Him the full weight of my care. For I know, yes I know, He works all for my good. Oh I know, yes I know, He works all for my good. And I would not change all the pain if I could. For I know, yes I know, He works all, He works all for my good.
That is such an amen. In the midst of the trial, we probably don't think about that much, but it is the truth. Amen. God bless you.